I mean, there's a couple of factors in what you're saying with that, and some of it applies to the apostles, I think, and some of it applies to us and not them. The idea of progressing and deepening in the revelation is part of our maturing as Christians. The apostles are unique. They don't have that discovery kind of thing. When the Holy Spirit is given to them on the Pentecost, they have perfect knowledge of the doctrine. That's why we can go to their writings and depend on them, because the Holy Spirit has given them a perfect understanding of Christ and His Word. The problem that the disciples are having in this preview time is that they can't believe it. They can't believe that that can be the plan of salvation, and they can't believe it until it actually happens, because it's unbelievable. I don't know if that explains it, but that's the best I can do. And the two things go together. They're not being able to believe it until it's done, and it's being done. Those two go together.
So when he did gift the apostles that spiritual knowledge, that Holy Spirit, it was here. Again, I don't know if this is necessarily accurate, but one way of looking at it, here is the completed message. Here is the completed, this is done. Now you can look at it. Here is the understanding.
Yeah.
So it's kind of twofold, but the same thing.
And that's a good thing. And if I can maybe repackage what you're saying a little bit, as they were spending that 3 years with him, There were things that they were really grooving on and liking about what he said. I mean, there was lots of things that he liked. They liked about it. But the thing that coalesced all of his doctrine and connects it, they were missing, which is his death and resurrection. You know, there's lots of stuff in the Bible that unbelievers like but it's the central thing, the death and resurrection for our sins, that connects it all together.
Well, it's funny when you just said it. I mean, when you just said it, it's like there's lots of things in the Bible that unbelievers like. And the moment you said that, I thought of Herod.
Yeah.
He liked lots of things until John was in his face saying.
Right. Well, until his wife started bugging him.
Yeah.
Jesus, or no, John, my wife, John, my wife. Or no, it was his girlfriend, actually. It's his brother's wife. My brother's wife, John. His flesh was very strong. Let's get back to the point that I really wanted to make with this passage, though. Good questions, though. That was wonderful. That's a wonderful thought question. Those are great. John 14:16. What I wanted to point out is another helper, which means another one like Jesus. And this passage is helpful for those who want to call the Holy Spirit something less than God. There are sects and cults, S-E-C-T-S, sects and cults that say that the Holy Spirit is not a person. It is a power. And they compare it to the power in your telephone wire. Now that's an old example, isn't it? Nobody has a telephone wire. But the example is the electricity. The electricity is necessary. Without the electricity, the message doesn't get through. But all it is an impersonal power. But this talks about him as being another Jesus, a personal spirit, a person who loves us, understands our problems, and helps us, just like Jesus did with the disciples. And he's called in the second line there, underlined, the Spirit of Truth. Now, in the Gospel of John, if we did a word search on truth, do any passages pop out at you in John? For instance, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when Scripture or John talks about the truth, it's talking about Jesus. He is the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit subservient to Jesus, placing himself in service of Jesus. And how that unpacks is going to be sort of played out in the rest of the passages I've chosen here. And again, read these in context to make sure I'm not taking them out of context. But I think you'll see that what I'm saying here sort of flows right from the flow of the text. Should we go on?
Mm-hmm. I was going to ask, this is John 14 where Pilate says, well, what is truth?
That's a little later. That's about John 18 or 19.
Okay.
He obviously didn't have the spirit of truth.
No.
He had to ask the question. All right. John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, what will he do? He will testify of me. He's to bear witness of Christ, and that's what it means to be the Spirit of truth. He testifies of Jesus. And so whenever you hear testimony about Jesus, and I'm talking about true testimony here, biblical, apostolic testimony of Jesus, then you can say the Holy Spirit is here, this is his job, and he's doing it. He will testify of me, and he says to the apostles, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And so the apostolic witness, the you in that sentence, the disciples' witness, which we have in the Bible, is not merely their witness. What he's saying is, you've been with me since the beginning, and you will testify. But, you know, if all of us saw the same TV show last week, and we all got together and made our testimony or witness about what we saw, we could have probably seven versions of what we saw, and they would be conflicting versions, because some of us would remember some things right, and some of us would remember some things wrong, and we, who can know his own error? I'm sure he said that then. No, I'm sure he said that then. But see, packing those together in that passage, we don't have to worry about that, because the apostles are not giving their testimony alone. The Spirit is also testifying with them and in them. So that's why we say the New Testament is inspired. In means in, and inspired means Spirit. Spirit is in the words. These are words of the Holy Spirit bearing witness of Christ. Simon.
Just for clarification, so when he's saying, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning, that means from the beginning of his ministry on earth?
Yeah, yes, not from the beginning of the world, right.
Well, yeah, I didn't know if that could...
Yeah, but and later on, the disciples are going to pick up on his word. Remember, Judas drops out because he commits suicide, and they have to replace him. And so one of the apostolic requirements that they chose was that they had to be with Jesus from the beginning. And that comes from these words here of Jesus. And then, and that's in Acts 1. Okay, then John 16, 8 through 11, and when he has come, here's what he'll do. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and make them laugh uproariously. You know, is that laughing prophet, is that what the Spirit does? Convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me. Now that's sort of a unique way of saying things. He could have said of sin because you break the Ten Commandments. I mean, that's what sin is, right? Breaking the Ten Commandments. But he's pointing out here that it's not sin against the Ten Commandments that will damn a person, but lack of faith in Christ. Christ redeemed the world and died for all the world's sins. The only thing that keeps people from being saved is their lack of belief, their refusal of Christ, refusal of the gift. And so when the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit says, there's only one way you sinners are going to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. And if you refuse faith in Christ, you will be convicted of sin. Because all those sins that he died for, and you don't want the forgiveness of sins, you're claiming you want your life, you can have your life, and you will have your life, and you'll have back all the sins. And what a waste that he suffered and died for them, and you wanted to take them upon yourself in the judgment. So this is a convicting spirit. This is a spirit that convicts sinners of their sins and their need for the Savior and tells them this is the only way you're going to be saved. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, which means all the world knows, every false religion says that you must be righteous to go to heaven. And you can search for righteousness anywhere you want, and you won't find it on earth because that righteousness has gone to heaven. And the only place you find it is in a tale that is told. And that's the tale of Jesus, who offers us his righteousness. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And when John uses the word world, he is using a technical term with a very specific definition. Those are God's enemies. Those are those who do not believe in God. And the ruler of that world, of those who reject God and want to be independent of him, is the devil, 666, wanting to be God, but never being able to do so. Judged already. So, again, we think of the Spirit. Oh, the Holy Spirit must be kind and friendly. Well, the Holy Spirit also uses the law and conviction of sin in order to prepare people for righteousness. He empties us up before he fills us up, which is a good thing. If we're still filled with our own stuff, he can't fill us with his. So the Spirit empties us of our own and fills us with Christ. Simon.
If I could just ask again for clarification.
Sure.
So the Spirit will come and convict the world of sin, convict us of righteousness. We're not righteous. Basically stating you are sinful, you are not righteous, and you are to be judged. This is showing us, this is the law.
Yes, and the other point that I was making in that is that the point of comparison is not the law, but Christ. The Holy Spirit brings us Christ and then sets him next to us and says, well, this is the one that died. Look at him on the cross. He's doing that for you. He loves you. He saved you. Oh, I don't want it. I don't believe in that. And the Holy Spirit is there judging, telling the world that they are judged. But again, the reference is not their sin, but their rejection of the Savior. And their lack of righteousness is not in connection with the Ten Commandments, but of Christ, because you see me no more. And rejecting Christ, both his righteousness and refusing faith, places us under the ruler of this world, which is the devil. And that's the reference in the third point with the devil. And so, notice, it's just like what St. Paul does in Romans 5, where he says you're either under Adam, the first Adam, or you're under the second Adam. The second Adam is Jesus, who, through faith, yields a new race of holy people, of saints before God. We're all born under the first Adam. The second Adam comes to redeem us and to save us. If we reject the second Adam, we're left with the first, and we have that heritage. And that's just what Jesus is saying here. Okay? But see, it's important that it's a personal reference. It's a personal reference with who is our God. Is it the true God in Christ who has redeemed us, or is it the God of this world that encouraged us in pride to be our own God? And the devil pats us on. Good boy. Good boy.
I don't want to stray off topic, but it's something that kind of jumps out to me a little bit, I think is kind of cool. This part here, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, it doesn't say I'm not with you. It says you won't see me. I mean, I think to stray further, to get a little further off topic, that's something that the visible body and Christ being omnipresent is something that is confusing and a little bit above my understanding.
Well, again, what's he saying? He's saying the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because they don't have it, they're looking for it, and they can't find it. And they won't find it because the only way they can get it is when the gospel is preached to them. And you don't see Christ in the gospel. Okay? But we will see him when he comes again. And when he returns, we will be righteous as he is righteous. Okay. Again, Simon, these are passages that you can dig around with and do. You know, continue contemplating and thinking about them. Read them in context. Find some good Luther to read on it too when you have a chance, because he helps us a lot in those. So. Okay. Then John 16:14-15, He will glorify me. The Holy Spirit says, or Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. Now, is that the kind of spirit that wants to take the center stage and have the spotlight on him? No. What it says is, he's going to put the spotlight on Jesus. You know, a lot of times in the collects, the traditional historic collects of the church, everyone says, well, you know, the Catholic and Lutheran tradition is terrible because they hardly ever invoke the Holy Spirit. They're always praying to the Father and they're always praying to the Son. When does the Holy Spirit ever get his thing? But it's the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the faithful that is in operation with the word of that prayer. And does the Holy Spirit want to have the spotlight on himself according to Jesus? Or does he want to put the spotlight on the Son?
He will testify of me.
Yeah. And all things the Father has are mine. So the Holy Spirit wants us to put the spotlight on Jesus and the Father. So that criticism of traditional Christianity is all wet, according to Jesus' words. It would seem only natural that the Holy Spirit would inspire prayers to Christ and to the Father, and not take the spotlight for himself, because that's what he said. He will glorify me. And what's he going to give me? He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. He will speak. Does that mean he's going to have new revelations, different things? No, he's going to take what he taught. Is the Holy Spirit going to change Jesus' teachings? No. He will take what is Christ and give it to you. The spirit that gives you a new Christ is the Antichrist, the false spirit. Okay, John 3:34-36. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Jesus is talking about himself. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. In other words, you don't get a little of the Spirit. You either get the whole or you got none. And that means the doctrine and what is said by the Spirit is a seamless whole of doctrine. Just as Christ is one person, and it's a seamless whole of one person with no contradiction. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And if you look at how the verbs run in that sentence, it means we start out under the wrath of God. Jesus comes to save us, but if we will not believe, then the wrath of God, which was originally on us, abides, remains on us. I always talk about Jesus as being, you know, the umbrella. If you're under the umbrella, that the rain doesn't rain on you. But the rain we're talking about here is the wrath of God. Jesus, that's the, you know, Christ on the cross is our umbrella. All the wrath of God is coming down on him. If we are under him, looking up at God through Christ, we are high and dry because he takes that wrath for us. But if you step outside of the umbrella, what do you get? You get rained on. You're all wet. You're all wet outside of Christ. Actually, in baptism, you're all wet under Christ. But never mind. Okay? Understand? So it's not as if people are free agents or, you know, free to choose and sort of neutral parties. It's like, well, do I want to go with the devil or do I want to go with God? Everyone starts out under that wrath of God, and Jesus is that umbrella that shelters us from that wrath. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. And again, I think I just cut and pasted it. In the Greek, you can't distinguish between whether to capitalize or not to capitalize a word like spirit. So it's the translator's and editor's choice. And I think that that second spirit should also be capitalized, as is the first spirit. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. The words are spirit, and they are life. So, according to that, where do you find the Spirit of God?
In the Word.
In the Word, right. If we speak without air coming through our vocal cords, there is no sound. The word for spirit in both Greek and Hebrew is the same word. The word for spirit is the same word as breath. And so, just like if I were to come and speak at close quarters, you might smell the coffee on my breath.
Is that the pneuma or something?
Well, in Hebrew it's ruach, and in Greek it's pneuma, spirit, breath. So, if we are looking for the Holy Spirit, we look for the words of Christ. And outside of the words of God, outside of the words of Christ, will we find a spirit?
Yeah,
bad one. Yeah. Just like when Eve sought the will of God outside of His Word and imposed her own will upon God, she certainly found another spirit in a snake. Although she wasn't looking for it. It was looking for her. John 20, 22 and 23. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, you should be aware that breathing on them is the reception of the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking words at the same time. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And there he's giving the authority to the church to forgive sins or to retain sins. And that doesn't mean that a pastor or a congregation can willy-nilly says, "Okay, you get forgiveness and you don't." What it's saying is that the church has the authority to forgive sins to penitent sinners. Those who want to depart from their sins and be embraced in God's forgiveness are penitent sinners. And they have the right for forgiveness because Christ forgives them. But for the thief on the left-hand side that mocks the gospel and doesn't think their sins are bad enough to warrant God's punishment, and therefore they don't need the Savior, those that reject the Savior, they are to be told, "You will not be in heaven. If you don't avail yourself of this one remedy for sin and take shelter in Him, then you have every right not to, but you will have your sins and you will take them to hell with you." And that's church discipline. That's excommunication in the modern church. Those who will not depart from their sins, but stubbornly persist in their sins. And it's the unforgivable sin and called grieving the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit wants to make them holy, and they say to the Holy Spirit, "I don't want it." It is. Even in the church, even whole church bodies will not call sinners to repentance. They say that sin, like homosexuality, is not really a sin. Well, I think Christ died for that sin. As a heterosexual, I confess my heterosexual sins. Do homosexuals don't have sins? Homosexual sins? I think they do.
One wouldn't think so, based on what the world thinks.
Boy, they get twisted in the argumentation, too. Okay. Receive. Okay, so the church, there, the Holy Spirit is there standing behind the authority to forgive sins to penitent sinners and to retain the sins of those who will not repent until they shun their sins and turn from them. Now, what that doesn't mean that you have to be sinless to be in church. We're all sinners. But it means that your membership in church is for the purpose of being forgiven and getting rid of those things that God doesn't like, that God hates. If we want to cling to sins, then it becomes an unforgivable sin. Not because God didn't die for it, not because God does not love us, but because we refuse the gift and choose the sin instead of the Savior. And that should make us all pause. I mean, that's really internally the battle of faith. It battles against our own lusts, the things that we like that are sinful. We have to die with Christ, and the flesh does not want to die. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 through 18. Now the Lord, oh, this is a great one. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is the Lord, there is liberty. Now Lord is a God-sized word, and what it's saying is that the Holy Spirit is the Lord, the Holy Spirit is God. We say that in the Athanasian Creed, which is a wonderful Trinitarian creed. The Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet they are not three but one, three lords but one Lord. So the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty means freedom. Freedom from sins. Freedom from condemnation. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And there it's talking about the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification, of being transformed from being sinners to being holy. And this is a very deep and rich. St. Paul sometimes is so blunt, and sometimes he's rich like St. John, but this is very rich. Where do we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord? Where do we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord? When you look in a mirror, what do you see?
Yourself.
You. Where do you see the glory of the Lord that looks like you? Every time I look in the mirror. No. Right there. Look at the crucifix. Right there. There. Whose sin is he wearing? He's wearing Joel's sin. When I look at that cross, I should see Joel hanging there, as in a mirror. He died for my sins. He's wearing my sins. He's suffering and bleeding for my sins. I see myself. God became a sinner there, just like me. I see myself in that cross. And as the Holy Spirit brings me faith, and that's the faith that saves, he died for my sins. It's not that you abstract and say, Christ died for the sins of the world. Isn't that nice? My awful sins died with him there at the cross. And as I behold God has become like me out of love for me, he is making me like him. But if I take my eyes off of that mirror, the magic stops. That's the means the Holy Spirit uses to take sinners and make them saints. Preaching of the gospel. You read this week in Romans 6 that as many of us as are baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. Baptism, linking us to his death and burial and resurrection. The Lord's Supper, body and blood, where our body and blood separated in death, in his death. The Holy Spirit holds Christ in the Lord's Supper before me, and I behold how he became like me and took my load and died for me. And that's how he makes me a sinner into what he is, holy. Okay? So, as I say, religion is all smoke and mirrors. And here's a great smoky mirror. Wonderful mystery. Again, you have to see God has become just like you, and look at that cross. That's me dying there. That's my sin. And doing that, the Holy Spirit makes us as He is, unites us. The great exchange, as Luther says, He takes my sin and He gives me His righteousness.
The unveiled face, meaning God has removed the veil that was there before. I know He's talking about Moses.
Yeah. Well, the glory of God was in the face of Moses as he came off the mountain, and that's the glory of the law. It's something that you can't even look at. But here the veil is taken away and we see God as He is. Remember last week I said that that death on the cross is both the depth of the state of humiliation and the height of the state of exaltation. God is most hidden in the flesh of Jesus on the cross and in death, but God is also most revealed to us in His cross and in His death. It's both at once. He's most hidden and most revealed right there. If you want to know what God is like, or if you ask what God is like, you can't look anywhere else and really know what He's like except there. Okay? He loved me that much. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Okay, so a disciple is a learner. The Greek word for disciple is mathetesetai. Sounds like mathematics, which is a very disciplined subject. So, make learners of all nations. Have them learn of me. Teach them my doctrine. Make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, where's the Holy Spirit there? Well, He's in baptism, the words of Jesus, and in Jesus' teaching. And teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And that word for observe is terein in the Greek, and it means to value, to set apart. Not just to watch. I mean, if you're an observer, you're standing back and watching. But to observe means to hold as sacred, to do these things that I've commanded you. And why? So that by doing them, we can do a good work and be saved? No. But because the things He's commanded give us the Holy Spirit and grace and forgiveness. Why do we baptize people? Because God commands us to baptize all nations. Why do we confess our sins? Because God commands us. Confess your sins one to another. Why do we have Holy Communion? Because Jesus commands this do. Why? So I can do these little rituals and work my way to heaven with them? No. So that you can receive the Holy Spirit and Christ, His cross, Jesus Himself, and all His benefits in these things. Because the Holy Spirit there is taking from what is mine and giving to you. Even giving us His body and blood in the sacrament. What is mine? Giving to you. You know, a husband and wife are one flesh. Christ and His bride, the church, are one flesh. Everything that Christ is, He gives to His church. One family. Titus chapter 3, a good baptismal say days here. But when the kindness of love, the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward a man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. He does something. He's the one doing something. We're being done to. He's saving. We're being saved. He saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration, which means rebirth and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't have washing without water, right? So He saves us through washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, through holy baptism. whom, the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When you're born, you have a heritage. When you're born again in Christ, you have a new heritage of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm to you constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to us, to men. Not for us. We've got all that we need. These things are good for others.
Quick question on that last verse.
Sure.
Verse 7, before, that having been justified by his grace, we shall become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why is it hope and not promise?
Well, you hope for what is promised you. You would have no hope if he hadn't promised you. So it's good that you're connecting those two, but keep them connected. If you have why do you hope for that? Well, because he promised it to me, which is different than saying, why do you hope for that? Well, doesn't everybody?
Different than what I tell my daughter.
Yeah.
She has tons of hope that's never going to come to fruition.
Exactly. Of course. Jesus is called the hope that does not disappoint, because what he promises is what we hope for. I as a Christian, I tell people that come into my office, I've got all these little toy Harley Davidsons there. I've always wanted a Harley Davidson, you know. I hope to get that. But just because I hope for that, does that mean God wants me to have it? No, because he never said in the Bible, I want Joel to have a Harley Davidson. So we should make that distinction. When God promises something, we have every reason we must hope for. In fact, we should anticipate and really look forward to it with a living hope. Can't wait to get it. The way a child anticipates the birthday or Christmas coming, the closer it gets, I can't wait. That's the kind of hope that we need to have in Christ. And the worst life is, I can't. Right? Oh, I wish he'd get here today, you know. Okay. So I've got a little chart here, the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm trying to keep together the Trinity here. All of Jesus' person and work. There should probably be a little possessive, a little exclamation, or a little apostrophe on all of Jesus' person and work from the Father for our salvation. He's begotten of the Father, is brought by the Holy Ghost. See, the Creed says the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son, that's biblical and that's fine, but it's not like he proceeds and leaves them behind. He's the publicity guy, but the star is right behind him, you know. Okay? So when the Holy Spirit comes, don't think of him as being separated from Christ. He's sent by Christ, and he brings Christ with him. And when the Trinity then works his miraculous power, he converts us to faith in Jesus, which means he turns us from being self-centered SOBs to being God-centered, redeemed in Christ, forgiven of our sins, thinking that there is a star in this world, and it's not me, it's Jesus. He's my star. So conversion to faith. And again, everything that we've talked about to this point gets impacted here. The little definition I have the kids write in the cover of their catechism at some point is that faith, here's a diagnostic, faith always turns from sin to the Savior. Faith always turns from sin to the Savior. So long as we have sinned, we are turning to the Savior. And that's the act that faith does that you can't do if you don't have faith. If you don't have faith, you have to preserve your life, not give it up. You have to lie and preserve your holiness, because your holiness is the best one that you can have. But when you have faith, you know there's a much better one for you in Christ. So I can admit I'm a poor, miserable sinner and say it with joy. I have a Savior. All right. So this happens in individuals. The Holy Spirit does this personally, person to person. He doesn't take a fire hose to Yankee Stadium and spray it, and as soon as the water hits, everyone's converted and one by one in holy baptism. Each convert is gathered to Christ and his church. And that's what the church is. It is believers that have come to believe in Jesus and gather around him. That's what the church is. I'm going to give you this definition probably at a later time. But my definition that I have the kids write and learn is the church is the people of God. Remember that. The church is not a building. It's not a denomination. It's not a church body. The church is the people of God, all who believe in Christ. But where do you find them? They are gathered. The children of God gathered around Christ, being made holy through the means of grace. Gathered around Christ. They aren't holy yet, but they are being made holy through the means of grace. And that's sanctification, being made holy, the work of the Holy Spirit, being made holy through the means of grace. And Jesus said, his own words are, he who is not with me gathering is scattering. So there's a necessity. Christians cannot be Lone Ranger Christians. If they are, by being exiled in some hideous heathen country that won't allow it, they feel that something is missing, and something is missing because they can't gather with brothers and sisters. But Christians want to gather around Christ with their awful, sinful brothers and sisters. Remember this, that the people of God are still sinful here. Don't expect the people in church to be perfect. They're not. I promise you. Don't expect the pastor to be perfect. He's not. Take my word for it. And if you doubt me, ask my wife. She'll tell you. She knows. She knows. Okay? So remember that. Don't let the sin in the church drive you away from the church. It's a test. It's a test. Where would you rather have sinners be than gathered around Christ and being made holy with us? That's where sinners need to be. Are there hypocrites in the church, people pretending to be believers? Yes. Where would you rather have them be? If they're going to be converted from being hypocrites, where's that going to happen?
Hearing the word.
So, again, church is very important. And it's not going to church. There are people that think, I went to church for an hour every day and endured those lousy sermons all these years. I put in my hour every week. God owes me heaven. There are people that believe that way. It's not your habits. It's not what you're doing. It's what Jesus does for you in his word and in his sacraments.
We have our Christian friends come over, but lately we pour our time just to make it through this Thursday. But, I mean, I long to know the people more in the service, and I want to talk about Christ. I want to know you guys more.
Well, you know, your decision not to be in church on Sunday is made for you. God has laid what we call in Christianity a cross upon you, and we don't want to make the cross worse. We want to help you to bear it. This happens in the life of a Christian. They seem to be exiled for a while for various reasons. Sometimes it's because of what the government does, sometimes because of their own health situations or amazing circumstances in our life. Nobody condemns you for that. That's not your decision. It wasn't your decision to receive the cross. It was God's, and it's our job to help you to bear it. Okay.
I say that a lot.
Well, when you can, we praise God, and when you can't, we're praying for you. So don't worry. All right. So converted people desire Christ, well, mainly, and their brothers and sisters in faith sometimes. when they're not too nasty. Converted people realize their need for repentance and the help of the Holy Spirit and Christ. And that's the point. If your faith is alive, you want God's grace. You're hungry for God's grace. Just as a child screams when he's hungry, our faith screams in its guilt and sin. I need righteousness. I need the Savior. I need forgiveness. And they are promised to be found in the church. That's what the church is, where Christ has instituted the preaching of the word, the baptism, the Lord's Supper, which all Christian churches observe, and not all Christian churches preach correctly to the comfort that's in them. But everyone recognizes these things as being Christian. because Christ instituted them. In the New Testament church, the Holy Spirit is not antichrist. He is not greater than Christ to push him away. Nor does he replace Christ. Rather, he brings Christ for the sake of conversion and faith. So a Holy Spirit that won't talk about Christ is not the Holy Spirit. Preaching Christ, you can say the Holy Spirit is here. He's doing his work. The Holy Spirit points to Christ and converts people to him. However, the church, the earthly church does have an antitype, namely heaven. There's something better than the church. And that's when the saints who are becoming saints are actually saints for all the world to see in the resurrection. There is a sense in which the church points us to the greater joy of heaven, where the Lord will be unveiled and his people will worship in the purity that is now soiled by the sin of the individual and the presence of hypocrites, those who secretly are unbelievers in the church. The rest of our catechism learning will concentrate on the ways in which the Holy Spirit brings Christ and his benefits to the faithful. In this you will learn the promises that Christ binds with the church and the work of the Holy Spirit. It will be these promises which will be the reason for your church membership and your faithful adherence to and works of support of the church. So if you believe these promises that we'll be sharing in the next weeks about how God works through his word and sacraments, and you believe that, then nothing will keep you from membership of the church. You will prize it and believe that to be the most important thing in your life. And you will long to hear God's word in the church. And that's the basis of church membership. It's people that want that. If you don't want that, we'll pray for you and hope that the Lord would continue to work on you and that you would quit refusing to be converted. Because if a person hears the gospel and is not converted, unlike Calvinism that says it's God's fault, we say it's that person's fault. And now I've set you with a question at the end. I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. What's Calvinism? We'll get to it someday. Let's close with the evening prayer then on page 33 of your catechisms. Before we do, I suppose there might be an assignment we're supposed to do. You're to read, oh boy, Romans 7 through 9. You've had it easy the last 2 weeks. Wow. Now we're going to crack the whip.
Wow.
Romans 7 through 9, and then catechism on the third article, questions 153 through 192, and we'll probably hit a couple of those at the beginning of next class. So, evening prayer, if we may. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. And if anyone's listening to this recording, I'm sorry we missed the first part of the class.
Thank you.